saw some cars parked. Let's see if I'm up here. Let me see if this will work. It's not letting me do my presentation thing. I wonder why. Well, it's connected, so it's not that side of it. Let me, I can do it from there. We can live. Okay. Let me do that. I'm going to close it down and restart. That sounds so much like a PC thing to do. The place we last time in Paul's life, we're ending his third missionary journey. He's come, if you will, racing back from Europe and Asia. Remember, he didn't even want to go back to Ephesus. He just wanted to press on. They took the trips. They ended up in Caesarea, where Philip was there. And remember, we talked about Philip the evangelist, who was a colleague of Stephen, and who had been some 20 years now living in Caesarea. We're told also, and we didn't get into this, but he had four daughters who were prophetesses. How do you say that? He was there, and he was an evangelist, and he was reaching out. Paul came and lived with him. And I thought that was significant that he stayed with him, because Philip was one of those who had to flee Jerusalem under the persecution of Stephen. And Philip had been in Jerusalem when Stephen was killed under the auspices of Saul's reign of terror. And so now the one he had to flee is coming into his home as his guest. That just shows you what the gospel can do 20 years later. Well, while he was there in Caesarea, a prophet came down from Jerusalem named Agabus, and he predicted that Paul would be imprisoned, and he made it very dramatic. He took off his belt and took Paul's belt, and the man whose belt this belongs to will be wrapped up and imprisoned and that sort of thing. And then all the believers there in Caesarea, and this has been something they've been saying all in various stops of the trip, different ones with the gift of prophecy were saying, the Spirit says you're into hard times. And then they would urge Paul not to go. And so Agabus has just said, you know, you're going to see imprisonment. And then the believers all say to Paul, well, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I will tell you that some commentators look at this and say, Paul was just being stubborn and foolish. The Holy Spirit was telling him not to go to Jerusalem, and he insisted on going. But I don't think that's what's happening here. The prophets are saying, if you go, this is what's going to happen. And it's not like they're saying, God is telling you don't go, and he's stomping his feet and saying, I'm going to Jerusalem. It's not that at all. Matter of fact, back in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, Paul said, now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Bound by the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit had directed him. And so, yes, the Holy Spirit was telling the believers, hard times are ahead for Paul. That was to, frankly, doesn't that help you? Wouldn't that affect the fellowship you have? You know, if Paul comes through, and of course it's an exciting thing just to be with the apostle, hear from one who had seen the Lord Jesus, a giver of the scriptures. What a privilege. But then if you knew that this is the last time, he's on his way to prison and perhaps death, would you listen a little more carefully? Would you stay a little longer? Would you ask a few more questions? Like, you know, sometimes you think, oh, I'll ask about that some other time. And then you think, this is it. So the Holy Spirit was also, giving a challenge to Paul. Do you know what you're getting into? Are you really ready for this? And it goes back what he'll say over in Philippians, To live as Christ, to die as gain, I'm available. So with that, he moved up to Caesarea. And here's the trip, Paul's journey, you can see, from Caesarea down on the coast here. And then he probably stopped in this area here. You can see 26 miles. 25 miles is about the typical journey they would take, walking, and then from there, maybe one more trek on up, and up to Jerusalem. You know, so you're going from the coast up a couple thousand feet to Jerusalem, and so that was his journey. And by the way, just to help you, if ever you're in a, you know, taking an exam on Bible maps or something, and where do you put things, notice Jerusalem is just almost straight across from the top of the Sea of the Dead Sea. So if you want to figure out where Jerusalem is, it's not really in the center. It's up here. This is a mountain region here, and this is the Dead. This is at the right across, and then Bethlehem is wouldn't probably even show up here. It's about 5 miles directly south of Bethlehem, almost directly south. So that's where Bethlehem, about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And then you see up here, Sea of Galilee. What runs well, I was going to ask you, but the answer is printed on the exam. What runs between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea? The Jordan River. Literally, Jordan comes from the Hebrew word to descend. And from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea is the lowest spot on earth. So over 700 feet below sea level. It's the lowest spot on earth. Now, some of you are thinking that was Washington, D.C. No, it's right here, the lowest spot on earth. And so I heard someone recently talking about visiting Israel and taking this trip up the Judean Mountains, and after quite a climb in the bus and all this kind of stuff, finally they came to a sign that said, you've now reached sea level. So, I mean, this is a very low spot. And, of course, the Dead Sea, or sometimes in Hebrew, it's called the Salt Sea. Lori. No, surface level. Surface level. Yes. I have not tried. I don't know that. You know, so the question, can you get a sunburn below sea level or at the Dead Sea? I don't know. Of course, one thing that the Dead Sea is famous for is you cannot sink, which is actually can be dangerous because you cannot swim. And so if you try and do the crawl stroke, you're going to have a hard time because you just there's the buoyancy. But, you know, you've all seen the pictures. We've shown you ours. You get the Jerusalem Post. You go out and sit in the middle of the Dead Sea and you float and read the paper. That's what you can do. But it's interesting. You read the book of Ezekiel, and it says that in the end times, when Christ returns, there's going to be a restructuring of Jerusalem geography. And coming off of the Temple Mount will be a river that will flow to this Dead Sea and will so freshen the water that you'll actually be able to go fishing in it. So again, that's one of the things I want to say. You might say, I know in the millennium I'm going to be able to visit Israel and see it, but it won't look the same. If you want to see Israel the way Jesus did, you've got to go now, okay? So anyway, up he went to Jerusalem. And when he's in Jerusalem, there was an interesting event that took place, chapter 21. Paul arrives and greets the brethren that are there. After he arrived in Jerusalem, verse 17, brethren received us gladly. What's that tell you? Luke is with him. So Luke is coming along. And by the way, I would understand that Luke is a Gentile. So that's interesting that he's being welcomed. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders who were present. So the elders of the Jerusalem church were all there. And after we had greeted them, we began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So it was a time of just a big mission report to the believers there in Jerusalem. God is doing an amazing thing. He's saving Gentiles. When they heard it, began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who believed, and they are all zealous for the law. So also there has been great fruit for the gospel among the Jews, and particularly right here in the region of Jerusalem. Remember, on day of Pentecost, thousands coming to faith, and the church kept growing. So it was interesting, as they spoke, among the Gentiles and the Jews, God was doing a mighty work. So I said, many of them have been zealous for the law, and behold, and they've been told about you, and you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, not to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? We will certainly hear that they've heard that you've come. Therefore, do this, we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. And so what they're saying is, Paul, the gospel has gone out powerfully among the Jewish believers. Thousands have come to faith. It's exciting. And they are, you know, devout followers of the Lord, and also they continue following in the Jewish path. They are hearing that you're telling Jews to forsake Moses and telling them not to even follow the Jewish customs and rituals. We want to dispel that myth. And so what we're recommending is, and they say there's four men who have taken a vow. I'll go ahead and keep reading it. There are four men who are under a vow, a Nazarite vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which you've been told about you, but that you yourself walked orderly, keeping the law. So, they're saying, Paul, we want you to, this will dispel the myth that you're against Jews keeping the law. Purify yourself, go with them into the temple, and offer an offering for them. And I've got up there in Numbers, when you completed a Nazarite vow, so what you would do at the beginning of the vow, you would shave your head. And for some, that took more work than others. After you completed the vow, you wouldn't cut your hair until then. And a lot of times this was like, might be a week, might be a month, or, you know, it could be extended periods. And so at the end of it, then you would have a special time of offering. A male lamb, a ewe lamb. What's a ewe lamb? Okay. Both with, you know, a year or less. A ram, no age specified. A basket of unleavened bread cakes. And a grain offering with a drink offering. Now, that's a pretty lavish offering to bring in three forms of livestock as well as the grain and et cetera. And so it was not uncommon for if a poor person wanted to take up a vow, a wealthier Jew might come along and say, I will support your vow by bringing an offer, you know, I will subsidize your offering. Okay, that makes sense? And so what they're saying to Paul is, you do that. Come alongside these brethren, these are Jewish believers, and you sponsor, they're already under a vow, you sponsor their end of the vow offering. And that'll dismiss the myth that you say Jews should not follow the law. What does Paul do? He does what they said. Then Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. He did exactly what they said. How do we understand that? Man, you've just come back from Eeks Lake. You've been sitting in lakes and getting hot, and you're tired, a long drive. Even stopped for dinner, so you've had a not-so-guts great sleep. Lots of heat, long drive, a full tummy. And then comes this issue. A couple of quotes from guys that I really appreciate. G. Campbell Morgan, remember he's Martin Lloyd-Jones' predecessor, said this, I hold that Paul made the greatest mistake of his ministry on this occasion. Does he think Paul did the right thing or the wrong thing? Wrong. Yet we have to recognize the fact that the reason of his consent was not that of expediency, merely. Not that of policy, but that of devotion. The reason for his consent was his desire to win the brethren. So he did the worst thing possible in his ministry, but he did it with a good reason. Sound like Paul? Okay, now here's another one. Donald Gray Barnhouse, another expositor you've heard me mention. Picture bald-headed, shaven Paul, because he did the offering too, standing around the Jewish temple compromising. What is he doing? You know, this is what Barnhouse is saying. What is he doing getting involved in Jewish ritual? It would be the same as if I, John Gray Barnhouse, were in a Roman Catholic church kissing the cardinal's ring and taking mass from his hands. It's the same sort of compromise. Does Algre Barnhouse think that Paul should have done this or not? I don't think so. Yeah, I haven't read carefully what he's saying here, but so what do we think? Maybe I'm not going to put you on the spot. What do I think? Paul is clearly a sinner saved by grace. Now, when he writes scripture, he's writing inerrant truth, okay? But did Paul ever make a mistake since he came to Christ? Did he ever sin, do you think? Okay. Pardon me? Okay, you didn't say no, did you? Yeah, Paul didn't. Well, we know the human nature. Matter of fact, you want evidence of the fact he still struggled. Turn over to Romans chapter 7. In less than 6 years, we'll be there in our Sunday mornings. And in that chapter, Paul says, you know, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do do. And what's he describing? He's talking about a believer who's got a sin nature and wrestles. And if we're honest and read that, we say, he's been reading my mail. He knows exactly what I struggle with. You know, desire, love the Lord, want to please the Lord, hunger to please the Lord, and yet fail. And so, could this be a sin issue here? It could be. But I don't think so. So, in other words, I am not suggesting that Paul is infallible. His God-given, the scripture writings that God gave through him are infallible. Paul, as a person, was not. However, I want you to remember that he came, compelled by the Holy Spirit. And do you think he had given much thought? Sometimes we mess up because we really haven't thought about what our thinking is about the relationship of issues. And so maybe we make a mistake and later on regret it. I should have thought about that more. Well, has Paul thought much about a believer's relationship to the law? Yeah, hugely, okay? But here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 9:20. To the Jew, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And so he's saying, as a Jew, I lived as a Jew. And by saying that, like a Pharisee, in other words, he lived in moral purity, spiritual purity. He went through the rituals. Do you remember we've been saying in Acts at different times he would talk about his calendar. I wanted to get there by the feast. And he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem for the feast. And so my second point is, first of all, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, then he also says to the Gentiles, I was one who was under, not under the law, but never without law. And so, but he says, among the Jews, I lived and he saw no compromise in that, no failure. Rather, here's my next point, I think, perhaps his new heart devotion to Christ saw the fullest meaning in the temple rituals. And so as he now went to the temple and he saw the sacrifices, he thought about, his heart must have just filled with all the messianic prophecies. You know, he probably, you know, started singing Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and these other texts as he was in there worshiping. Because that was not, some of us may have come out of a cult or false religion or whatever. You know, that was the biblical faith fulfilled in Christ. And so he would have participated in those things, sensing he's no longer bound by the law, but he's subjecting himself to the law out of devotion to Christ as a way of expressing it. Does that make sense? Now that's different than say maybe you were raised in a cult and so you're going to follow the cult rituals because now you're a Christian. No, these were biblical rituals. And here's the other thing. Can a believer be involved? Christ died for our sins once for all. He is the Passover lamb. Why would a believer get involved in animal sacrifice again after Christ has done the final sacrifice? Have you ever heard that question or maybe discussion? Well, that relates to another passage. While you listen, I'm going to read Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. No, I won't. But you can find those chapters. And those are an interesting section of Scripture because in those chapters, God is describing for us the temple that will be built in the millennial kingdom. So the temple will be a temple, not the current, well, there is no current temple, but there'll be a temple very much like the ones they've seen before, built and up and running for the thousand-year reign of Christ. It'll be much different proportions, so you can't say, well, he's talking about the restored temple or Herod's temple or anything else. It's different proportions, and again, coming out of it, the river that fills up the Dead Sea and refreshes the water there. So it's very different, but in that temple are described sacrificial offerings. In the millennial kingdom, sacrificial offerings in the temple. What's going on there? Well, I think what's going on there is it's kind of like our Lord's Supper. Our Lord's Supper is a memorial that looks back to what Christ accomplished. It looks back. As often as you do this, you're doing this in remembrance of me. And so just as the sacrifices in the Mosaic period looked forward to Christ, though that wasn't as clear to them. You know, we have the benefit of hindsight, don't we? But they all the time they offered those animal sacrifices, those who are of faith said, you know what, this isn't really what's getting me saved. Because, you know what? I've got to come back and bring another one of these sin offerings soon. And Day of Atonement, once again, we'll do. So all of that reminded them, it's not really dealing with our sin issue. I have to depend on a God of grace to forgive me. In the kingdom, there'll be temple worship and animal sacrifice that will look back to the cross and remind them. And again, I often think of Jesus knowing he was going to be the Passover lamb in the temple at the Passover, watching that and thinking, oh, what a picture of what I've come to do. But many of the believers didn't really get that this was pointing to all that Christ would do in the kingdom. For 1,000 years, they'll realize this all points to Christ, pointing back instead of forward. Does that make sense? So that's why I don't think it was at all wrong for Paul to participate in these things while the temple existed. But he would say that no believer is bound by, but could choose to follow the pattern. I'm reminded when I read this of a story I heard some time ago of a man who came to a church function. He was from the Middle East, and he'd been raised in a Muslim home. And so he came to this church. He'd come to faith in Christ, and he came to this church potluck kind of thing, picnic out on the grounds, and there were a bunch of sandwiches. And so he came up, and he was glad to, you know, he was a Christian, so he loved going to potlucks and things. So he came up, and there were a bunch of sandwiches. Would you like a sandwich? Well, what kind have you got? Well, we've got ham. Oh, okay, what else do you have? Well, here's a pork sandwich. Okay, I think I'll go with the salad. And the lady who was serving said, come on, brother so-and-so. Don't you know that that everything is clean in Christ? He said, I know that completely. I have the freedom to eat of that pork. But my father is the president of my company. Every 3 years, I have to go back to home and report about the business here that I'm running on our on behalf of our company. The first thing my father will see as he opens the door when I come home is, have those heathen or whatever he described, have those infidels taught you to eat pork. And if I should say to him that I had once eaten a pork, I would never be allowed in the home again. I'd never have a chance to speak to him of Christ again. So I have the freedom to eat of the pork, and I have the freedom not to eat of the pork. That kind of gives us a picture. And so, you know, that in the similar fashion, you know, it might be that, you know, maybe you're called to Utah and you're going to be evangelizing in the Mormon population. You know, you might say, you know what, I think I have to give up coffee. And some of you say, well, I'm obviously not called to the Mormons. But you get the idea. That might be something someone would do, you know, being sensitive to those issues, not out of law, but with the freedom to set him aside. And so I think that's the spirit. I think it was both as a desire to more effectively reach the Jews. Excuse me, I'm having all kinds of dilemmas here. Yes. It could be for the weaker brothers too. But in other words, he was trying to clarify the idea. He was not out there telling Jews they can't follow the law. Because that's what the rumor was out there. He was saying it's a sin to follow the rituals, follow the law. And he said, no, I love to go to Jerusalem and partake in the feasts. Yes. Well, the one problem is we can't really do the Passover because there is no temple. And so because of that, there is no option for doing that. But I would think, for one thing, that certainly spoke to the disciples. Every Passover, they did that in remembrance of him. And then he said, remember, this is the last time I'm partaking until the kingdom. And so in the meantime, we partake, and so even after that, and even among Gentile contexts, we partake of the bread and the cup as a symbol of that Passover, a reminder of it, looking back and looking forward. So, yeah. Yeah, well, that's what's interesting, and we don't talk a lot about this at our Seder program. But on the typical Seder plate, there's an egg, a roasted egg. And that's sort of to remind them of a temple sacrifice. And we eat lamb because we're remembering Jesus' Passover. In the Jewish table, they don't eat lamb today. They could, but they wouldn't want to in any way imply that they have sacrificed a lamb for the Passover, because you can't except at the temple. And so they're very intentional about eating non-lamb. We eat lamb because we want to recreate what Jesus did. But yeah, so that part of the Passover is gone until the temple is rebuilt. And that's why every year there are some that go and want to take a lamb up to they want to start sacrificing again, and it's a constant tension because the Muslims currently have, the Jews in Israel currently allow the Muslims to have free reign on the Temple Mount, mostly. So the main thing I wanted to say is there are Christians will differ on this and say, well, Paul, I think Paul sinned. He was wrong. I don't think so at all. Remember how Paul really went after Peter for undermining the gospel? And Paul says, if anyone preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. I don't think Paul would compromise on this issue. I mean, he's there ready to die for Christ. He's not afraid of these issues. But rather, like I said, he delighted to go and worship, and he said, among the Jews, I am as a Jew. So that's my take on it. Where am I? Okay, so what I wanted to show you is now the next phase from there is he went into the temple, and of course there's a picture of the temple from the Temple Mount, the model in Jerusalem. This is now at the Israel Museum, and we've talked about this before, but this is a model that is to scale of what Jerusalem looked like in the days of Jesus or in the days of Herod the Great, the Second Temple period. You can kind of see it's actually, it's a big area. You can walk around, see it, study it, observe it, and as archaeology discovers new things, they change it to fit the model, to fit it. So it's a very important archaeological thing. So here's the point. Where was I? I think I lost something on my slide. I think there's supposed to be information there. Oh, well. So Paul, now then, he goes up, he does the offering. Next we'll see that he gets seized in the temple. When the 7 days were finished, all over the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. Besides, he's even brought Gentiles into the temple and defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So notice, it says Jews from Asia. So these are Jews who were visiting Jerusalem. They had seen Paul and his influence in Ephesus, hanging out with Gentiles and preaching the gospel. You know, they may have been there in the synagogue when he preached in Ephesus. So they knew who he was. They saw him in Jerusalem and could not believe that that scoundrel was now in Jerusalem. So they assumed if someone was with him, it must be a Gentile. One of the things we get ourselves into trouble is if we think we know the facts without asking questions. So they'd seen him in Jerusalem with Trophimus, an Ephesian Gentile. They see him in the temple now with some men they don't know and say, they must also be Gentiles. Paul's always hanging with those Gentiles. Well, they were wrong. So, but anyway, here's the temple. And I just want to remind you something about the courts of the temple. There's the temple courtyard that you can see. In this region, guess who could go there? Well, anybody. But that was called the court of the Gentiles because even Gentiles could go there. In Jesus' day, this is the area that was full of all the money changers and all that. And Jesus was really upset because they had, they must have thought, well, partly, well, since it's Gentile territory anyway, he said, wait a minute, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all people. And so the Gentiles were being mistreated and the temple was being mistreated. Court of the Gentiles. Paul wasn't seen here with these men. They couldn't complain about that. In this section is the court of the women. Now, men could be in there too. Matter of fact, the treasury's in here, that sort of thing. And so this would be where they would be. But then, and then here's what's called the court of Israel. That's where Jewish men could go. So in other words, the group gets smaller. Anybody can be in the court of the Gentiles. Any Jew could be in the court of the women. Any Jewish man could be in the court of Israel. And then you go up a couple of steps, and you're now in the priestly realm. Only priests could go in the rest of the area, the court of the priests. And then, of course, into here, only Levites could maybe be in this area, then priests only here to serve in the temple, and only here, the high priest once a year. Just a reminder of the layout of the temple. Any questions on that? Is that familiar? So here's another picture of the temple that will give you a sense of things. And what I want you to notice in particular is, first of all, these steps. You would come up these steps, go up through those gates there, if you will, and one way, and then come out here into the court. These steps you will see today in Jerusalem. They're exposed. You can sit on, walk on them. Jesus stood on them, walked on them. This here, that sounds kind of Texan. This is where the mikvah is. And that's where you would go for ritual bathing and immersion to purify yourself. One of the things I've heard people say that don't believe in baptism by immersion, it says, well, 3,000 were believed and were baptized in one day. Come on, this is Jerusalem. Where would they get all the water? Well, they had baptismal tanks that could handle when 2 million Jews came to Israel. 3,000, figuratively speaking, is a drop in the bucket. Do you get the pun? Drop in the bucket. Anyway, so you come up here, court of the Gentiles. Do you see this little area here? That was the thing that said no Gentiles passed this region. Court of the women. You'd come through this gate. Court of the men, and then the priests back in here, and there's the actual temple. Can that make sense? Now, here is a sign that one of our earliest church signs that we have. This is a statement that says, "No intruder is allowed in the courtyard and within the wall." I showed you that little wall. Surround the temple. Whoever enters will invite death for himself. This was written in Greek. This was actually from the temple. There were two copies have been found. This one's from the Istanbul Museum. And this is a very inviting way of making it clear to the Gentiles, you cross this fence, you die. And Rome gave them authority to kill anyone that violated that territory. You know, normally, only Rome could decide who dies. If a Gentile crossed that line, they died. They would kill them. So you see how serious it was when they saw Paul in the temple precincts, and they assume he's with a Gentile. Okay? And so they start accusing falsely, and things get carried away. I'll just stop here after I just look at this next one just to give you some points. So we've said already, Jews from Asia recognized him. They assumed he was Gentiles because they had seen him in town. Notice, they accuse him of dishonoring the law. Luke's narrative is evidence that's completely false. So why did Luke tell us all about that vow thing? To prove, not only was he not with a Gentile, Paul did not go out and preach against Jews keeping the law. He did not despise Moses. And so a riot broke out, and what's really interesting, if you want, you can go back to the Ephesian riot and look at the similarities. I'll try and bring a few out to you next time. But what's kind of interesting is the Jews of Jerusalem are acting like the pagans of Ephesus who celebrated Diana. I think that's meant to be intentional. The Jews are acting like a bunch of idolatrous pagans in their response to the gospel preacher Paul. I think we'll stop there. Okay? Any questions or comments?